time. Let me pray. We'll get into God's word. God, thank you that your word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it pierces us, peeling away those things that are bad and showing us your goodness, drawing us to the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, use your sword now for our good and your glory. Amen. I don't know what you're like as a flyer, but I'm probably more nervous than I should be. I've watched a lot of air crash investigation in my time. It's called Mayday in the UK. And the reason I should be more confident is because when you watch air crash investigation, you learn that they've done so much to make planes safer. Heaps and heaps. And so I should feel really confident when I fly, but I don't. Remembering that about 82% of statistics are made up, you've got about 1 in 4.7 million chance of dying on a plane and about a 1 in 6,700 chance in a car. Which means that, on your next plane flight, you've got a 0.999% chance of surviving, and in a car, a 0.985% chance of surviving. So they're both pretty good, and yet when I get in a plane, even though I should be confident, I'm not. As soon as there is the first bump, sort of hold on a bit, is the belt tied? I always wonder what difference is that belt going to make when I plow into the ground? Not much. But you do that, and you look at the hostess, are they smiling? They're sitting down. When they sit down, you start to freak out. Think, what am I going to do? Protect your teeth so they can identify you? Wait, I'm a Christian. I should get up and tell them about Jesus. This is all going to end really badly. I very quickly get quite worried about it. There is a massive gap between how I should feel and how I do feel on a plane. That doesn't make much sense. And I reckon it's like the kind of gap that we know and we feel and that we'll face in Mark's gospel between now and Easter. Because we are looking at a bunch of Christians here who are facing a lot of things that makes them not so sure about Jesus. We're ploughing into Mark's gospel between now and Easter, and Mark's gospel, Mark's account of Jesus, is the earliest one written. Between 60 and 63 AD. It's quite old. And this is a very significant time in the kind of Roman Empire where it was set. This is the time that Nero comes to power. And for the very first time, there is state-sponsored persecution of Christians. It's not everywhere all the time, but this is the first time the government goes after Christians. Literally throwing them to the lions. Some of them dipped in oil and then set on fire. Nero was behind this massive persecution, and we read in one of the letters that was written to him by one of his assistants that they had to get the Christians who were given to a new and mischievous superstition. You can only imagine how these first Christians felt. It's barely a generation since the Lord Jesus died. Barely a generation, and they should be supremely confident. There are still witnesses who saw the Lord Jesus rise. They should be confident, but they're not. The walls are closing in, and this is who Mark writes to. And today what we're going to do is take a look at the bookends of Mark's account of Jesus and show us how God works to give us confidence in Jesus. Because the Christian life, I reckon, is if we remember all the things that are true of it, we should have a calm confidence in Jesus every day, but often we don't. We're meant to know all the great things about our faith, like the great people who stood up to being martyred, even the great statistics. You know, there are 22 million new Christians every single year, and it's far outpacing things like atheism and agnosticism and spiritualism in terms of growth. We should know all that. Yet there are nights and days or weeks or months where the basics of God, the basics that he's eternal, the basics that he controls death, the basics that he's forgiven sin, that he lives in us by his Spirit, there are times when those basics are beyond our comprehension. They send our mind into a spin or they cause us to doubt. Should it really be like that? Should it be like that? When you turn to the first chapter of Mark, we'll start in chapter 1 if you've got your Bible open. We're arriving in the middle of the story, and it seems like here that God's people are oozing with confidence. It's just falling out of them. In verses 16 to 20 of chapter 1, what you see are some people who are sort of willing to give up everything in order to be with Jesus. They just up and leave it all. These young kind of Jewish blokes turn their life upside down under Jesus' leadership. Read what happens from verse 16. As Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. They were fishermen. "Come and follow me," Jesus says. "I'll make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he sees James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus. Jesus says, "Jump," and they say, "How high?" They are so confident. And you can look at that and think, yes, fantastic. We should be just like that. But I don't know that we always are. Why were they so confident? Why were they so certain? What is happening here? They're prepared to leave everything and just follow Jesus in an instant. And to get that, you've actually got to take a little detour. We've got to take a little detour that sets the stage. Take a little detour to see why they've got supreme confidence. We've got to step aside and understand we're landing in the middle of a much bigger story. I don't know if you noticed how Mark chapter 1 starts. And if you're a Bible reader, I hope you did notice something here. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, this is interactive. You can call out the answer here. Where else in the Bible do we see words like that? Genesis chapter 1, the very start of the Bible. So Mark straight away throws out a highlighter and says, wait a minute, we're in a bigger story here. He reminds his first readers, it's not really the beginning. Long before Nero was heckling them or before they were following God, God was creating his world for them to enjoy and creating them so they would enjoy him. The Bible story opens with words that Mark copies, "In the beginning, God created." And the big story of the Bible is that God had planned to have people who enjoyed him, who looked after the earth, who kind of ruled. That was the plan. It was meant to be perfection. But ever since Adam and Eve, the whole thing has gone pear-shaped. They preferred short-term sin to God's long-term blessing. And because God is holy, he begins punishing sin. But also, in his generosity, he launches a rescue plan, doesn't he? Genesis 12, through Abraham, he says, "All the peoples of the earth can be blessed through you, Abraham." Through Israel, in Exodus 19, he says to them, "You will be my priest. You will be a holy nation. You will be the people who show the world how good God is, Israel." But they abandoned him. That nation was meant to be God's vehicle for restoring people, but it turned out as a disaster. Then in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God says he'll send someone to restore Israel, an anointed one, a Messiah, someone who would bring back the blessing. And the faithful remaining Jews, the remnant, they waited and they waited right up until this time in Mark chapter 1, waiting for this anointed one, this Messiah, to begin the process of blessing the world. And Mark opens with the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the rescuer, the Son of God. I reckon this helps us to understand why those disciples were so very confident. Because Simon and Andrew and James and John, if Jesus is the real Messiah, these guys get to live every Jewish boy's dream. Mark reminds them, verse 2, it's the Messiah. John comes preparing a way for the Lord. The new era, the new time is upon them, the time of forgiveness. Verse 5, it's fever pitch. The whole Judean countryside and all the people are coming out to hear the Messiah. And John's right, the crowds are right, the Messiah is here. The voice of God speaks and tells them who it is. In verse 9 of chapter 1, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10 of chapter 1, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The kingdom of God is here. And the very first disciples had no reason to lack confidence, no reason to be scared, because they were getting exactly what they were waiting for. You know, I was reading some stuff about this, and somebody was saying, you know, about these first disciples, oh, we need to think about Andrew and Simon and James and John. They just gave up so much, and, you know, we should be really like them. I don't think that's it at all. I mean, here comes Jesus with all the firepower of God, all the firepower of the universe, and he says to these four blokes, "You're the first four I want with me when I win." Of course they go. Jesus was doing what they'd always wanted in their mind. Jesus came to turbocharge the life plan they had. And it's easy to follow God then. It's easy to be spiritual. It's easy to be Christian when you think what God is doing is there to enhance your life plan, to kind of help your agenda. You know, as a kind of society and as a culture, the way we think about God has changed. Kind of sort of 30, 40, 50 years ago, generally, even people who weren't Christians sort of thought, God is over there and I'm over here and I need some help to get there. And so Christians would, you know, talk about Jesus by saying the cross is the bridge that gets you across to kind of God. We would say that. It's totally changed. These days, people assume whatever the spiritual forces are, whatever God is, he's already on their side. He's already with them and they just have to tap into him or her. When you think that what God is there to do is to give you energy that might align with whatever you're doing in life, it's easy to follow him. Sometimes I reckon as Christians, we get a life plan. I've certainly got a life plan. Seems to get destroyed every 2 years, but I've still got one. And by and large, what we do is if we pray about that life plan. Can you help with this with my kids? Can you help with this with my car? Can you help with this with my health? Can you help with this with my finances? And lots of the time, God is just there to kind of help us on our way. And it's easy to be confident in God when he says yes to those prayers. That's how the disciples felt. They assumed Jesus was on their agenda. And they were very excited. But the reason we're not stopping in chapter 1 today is because as Mark's gospel carries on, they begin to realise, far from giving them what they wanted and hoped for, Jesus is bringing an entirely different reality altogether. We're going to track through Mark all the way to Easter, right? And so on Good Friday, we'll do the crucifixion on Easter Sunday. I always call it Good Sunday. Easter Sunday, we'll do the resurrection. But between now and then, we're going to check out the whole journey of Mark. The first eight chapters are about who he is. The second eight are about what he's come to do. And in the middle, there's this hinge, like the whole thing turns on it, like a door on its hinges. And in the middle, Jesus says he's going to die for their sin and come back to life. And he points his face towards Jerusalem where he'll die and he just keeps going and he bangs heads with the kind of secular authorities. He bangs heads with the government. He bangs heads with the religious leaders. And one by one, the crowds, the Simons, the Andrews, the Jameses, the Peters, they abandon him. Because Jesus was not there to restore the great nation of Israel. He was there to show them that only he was great enough to live for his Father. He was there to be the one human who could be the source of blessing for all nations. The Son of God that was their only chance of returning to God's leadership, being in relationship with him through Jesus' offer of forgiveness. They would be called to abandon their sin, to turn their life around, to sit under God's leadership. You know, Mark finishes, and we're going to go to chapter 16 now, if you're in the Bible. Mark finishes with a brief account of Jesus' resurrection. And it's remarkable, as opposed to the start of the story, where they're also very confident. In chapter 16, they finish terrified. If you've got chapter 8 open there, just before we go on, a little side point. Some of you will notice in chapter 8, there's like a line and then there's some more words, about 14 more verses after verse 8 in chapter 16. The reason that's written out funny is because we're pretty sure that's not part of the original kind of Gospel of Mark. It seems like a few hundred years later, somebody, let's say Eric, sat down at the table and thought, oh, I don't know if Mark's really finished this properly. I'll add some other stuff. With good intentions to make it kind of seem neater, but we know it's most certainly not originally what Mark wrote. And we know actually now whoever did that sort of missed the point. Because what happens in verses 1 to 8 is meant to leave us with a question. It's a couple of nights after Jesus' death. Some women are about to go to his tomb. They had to go and prepare the body properly. Tombs in those days had multiple people in them, so they had to put spices and whatever on the body to make sure it didn't smell too bad. They head off expecting to find a body. Verse 1 of chapter 16, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. And they get there and they find the massive boulder at the front of the tomb is gone. Unusual? Yes. Unheard of? No. They peer inside and there's no body. But a young guy in white who says in verse 6, "Don't be distressed. You're looking for Jesus at the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the body, see the place where his body should be." And if it was the start of Mark's gospel, if it was chapter 1, you know what you'd be expecting? Hallelujah! He's conquered death. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Messiah. That's what you're expecting. But that's not what happens. They freak out. Not a momentary surprise. They are terrified. Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, afraid, Mark's gospel is written in Greek originally. The word afraid there is the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. So it's like they're petrified of spiders and they've seen one and they absolutely freeze. They don't know what to do and they are scared. What Jesus does was not what they expected, and it scared them. They knew what he said. They knew he was the end of the story, but when faced with the reality that someone was dead and now they were alive, their stomachs became heavy and they did not know what to do. Jesus had not come to fulfill their dreams. He'd come to do something way better. And it unnerved them. Fixing the world God's way was not something they could think about or comprehend. If you take time to stop and consider how the resurrection of Jesus turns our world upside down, I actually think it's probably pretty normal to be scared of it in a way. You know, there's this incredible internal battle between the way that we generally live and the way that our culture lives and what Jesus is saying. Because if Jesus is the resurrected Lord, there's something beyond death. It's not about having the best time now and fitting it all in before I die. We realize we'll close our eyes and then in a split second our eyes will be open and there'll be something more. The resurrection of Jesus means everything you do today will carry on not just to tomorrow, but for eternity. God will care about it in the future, for good and for bad. If Jesus is the resurrected Lord, it means he is God and he sees and knows everything. The way you reacted to your husband or wife last week is in view. Your best friend's attitude to God really matters. What you thought in the secrets of your mind last night will be revealed. There is an eternity. This is not just it. If you're a Christian, God does live in you. Everyone here, you will stand before God and be judged either trusting Jesus or face hell. The resurrection of Jesus turns things upside down. And I want to say this morning, some of you are confident about your place with God when you shouldn't be. You're confident when you shouldn't be. For some of you, God is just another attachment that will help you live life well. You assume each and every week that God is with you, and so you talk to him about the things you're doing. But never once have you been terrified by him. Never once have you faced the unnerving reality of being face to face with the risen Lord Jesus. Let me say to you, you are not in control. You cannot do it by yourself. God may detest what you're doing. You need to change your mind and come to the cross for forgiveness and put yourself under God's leadership. Repent. Being terrified by Jesus is a vital step toward trusting him. For many of us, we're not confident in God, and we should be. These people in Mark were so confident when they thought Jesus was doing their thing. They were terrified when they realized he wasn't doing their thing, but he was doing something new. But as they reflect back and they look at chapter 16, verse 7, they see that everything happened just as Jesus told them. The opposition, the death, the resurrection, all just as he said. And despite their fears, they knew he really was the Son of God. And because all the things he said would happen did happen, they knew they could have confidence to be included in God's kingdom. They clung to Jesus. They trusted him alone. And through their fear, the church began and the church grew. And through their fear under what was happening to them with Nero, the church would continue and the church would grow. You know, brothers and sisters, our confidence doesn't come when every question is settled and when every sickness is healed. Our confidence doesn't come when all of those things are sorted out. Our confidence comes when we realise there are countless uncertainties and countless pressures, but through them all we can trust Jesus. Sometimes it feels good. Other times there are no feelings. Sometimes we're terrified. And it's true, isn't it? You know you should stop that sinful thing you're doing and turn around, but you're scared to tell someone else about it. You're scared to talk to God about it. You just don't know how life will work without it. Sometimes we're terrified to be Christian around our family, terrified to say those words to a non-Christian friend. Hey, can I pray for you? Will you read the Bible with me? It happens to us. And we ought to be up front with each other as a church community and say, hey, listen, there are times when I'm scared. There are even nights when I lay awake at night a little disturbed thinking about Jesus. But we look back at the death and resurrection and see it's just as Jesus told us. Throughout it all, we can have confidence in him. Confidence in him to sit under God's leadership so that we might enjoy God's eternal kingdom. Let me pray for us. Great Father, thanks for your incredible kindness in with your son organising the cross so that our sin against you could be forgiven and that we could have new life with you. Sometimes we just beat ourselves up because we think, why can't I be as confident as those first kind of disciples? But actually, the Bible's full of followers who are not so sure. Please remind us of your power and the power of Jesus, and that the Spirit is with us so that we can walk with you and sit under you and enjoy you through the pressures and uncertainties of life. And Lord, there are those this morning who are more confident than they should be because it's about their life plans and not Jesus the King. I pray even now that they might say, Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me to trust you. And I pray that we might join together as a church family, living under you, trusting you, enjoying you, being honest about our uncertainties, and keeping our eyes on that future day when all will be well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.